letting our minds get kind of like the borders that we've put around that label, you know, God with us, and just kind of letting God expand that, you know, and blow the borders off that. So tonight, I got to tell you, it was up to the wire getting prepared for tonight. And some of it was just, you know, Lord, I want to go where you want to go with this. How do you want to go? How do you want to do this? Because tonight we're covering the last two out of five segments. But we're trying to get it all done in three, right? So the last two are Jesus brings new life and Jesus changes everything. And I'm sure, you know, anybody who's prepared a lesson, or even you, Pastor Harris, you're like, you get close to finishing and you're like, what am I doing? Like, am I even like doing what I'm supposed to be doing? Or do you have something else you want to do, God? And then it started to all come into focus as I was on my way here tonight. And I think you'll see it's in line actually with what the Holy Spirit's been giving our pastor as far as direction for leading the church. So without further ado, we're going to watch the last two video segments. We'll do a little bit of chat over that, and then we've got a lot of material to cover tonight. So we'll go ahead and just start rolling them. Go ahead, Sonny.
I'm George Acevedo, author of Sent, Delivering the Gift of Hope at Christmas. Last week, Justin LaRosa told us about the Christmas that changed everything. This week, Rachel Billups receives a present she wasn't expecting and really didn't want. Rachel Billups is the executive pastor of discipleship and is part of the preaching team for Ginghamsburg Church in Tipp City, Ohio. She's an ordained elder in the United Methodist Church. Before joining the Ginghamsburg team, Rachel served as the lead pastor of Shiloh United Methodist, a multi-site church in Cincinnati. For Rachel, Jesus was sent to bring new life.
One Sunday in Advent, I was hurrying down the church hallway when Donna caught me by the arm. "I have something for you," she said. I was late for my Sunday school class, but Donna was grinning from ear to ear, so I knew it must be good. "You have to open it," she gently demanded. She placed a gift in my hands, and I quickly but carefully unwrapped the paper. And inside was a hand-knit tree skirt. "Donna, it's beautiful," I declared. Giving her a hug, I headed off to Sunday school class, careful not to let Donna see my frustration. You see, just the week before, I had preached a sermon about a different tree skirt, one that I refused to purchase. 2 weeks earlier, my husband and I had been at a home improvement store, and I'd been looking for some piping for a youth banner. I didn't have much time, so I was determined to get in and get out as quickly as possible. But no more than two steps in, and I noticed a table of Christmas decorations. The display was so impressive that I forgot why I'd come in the first place. And then it hit me. I needed a new tree skirt. Suddenly excited, I looked up and down the aisles until I found the tree skirts. There were a bunch, but one in particular caught my eye. There I stood, staring at the perfect tree skirt. When my husband caught up with me, without even looking at the skirt, he grabbed the price tag and said, $40. "But honey," I whined, "I need it." I didn't need that tree skirt, and I didn't buy it, but that didn't stop me from railing in my sermon that week about the effects of consumerism and the way we confuse our needs with our wants. Now, looking at that gift I had received, it appeared that my friend Donna had missed the point. I didn't need a new tree skirt. What I needed was to focus on Jesus during Advent and Christmas. Why couldn't Donna understand? Wasn't she listening? I didn't realize it at the time, but that tree skirt was a sign of new life, a gift of God's grace placed right in my hands. God was starting something new in Donna, and it began with the simplest of gifts, the people. Their simple gifts of knitting and baking and throwing parties and sharing love would bring a church of seemingly dead bones back to life. Can these bones live? You bet they can.
So Rachel, Donna's skirt kind of messed with you. It seems like God used her act of charity to bring a new awareness inside of you. As you've reflected on it, I mean, what did it do inside of you?
You know, it's really interesting. I think a lot of times, particularly as a preacher, that I think I have all the right answers. Mm. And so she didn't exactly fit in my box. Mm-hmm. Her gift didn't fit where I thought it should fit. And so all of a sudden I started to realize that, you know what, God sends the gifts that God wants to send. Mm. And God is all about bringing new life to all of our places and spaces. Mm. And God's going to do that God's way. Mm. And I think sometimes we just have to kind of get out of the way and see the gifts that are in our hands so that we can allow that new life to happen. Yeah.
But it was an unexpected gift.
Oh, yeah.
And it was not, I mean, it wasn't, I mean, if she had gone up to the home improvement store, somehow found out which one you wanted and brought that for you, what do you think would have happened then?
You know, I don't know if I would have received it. You know, I think I would have been even more ticked off then, but all of a sudden, I realized that this woman took her entire week and hand-knitted me this tree skirt because this was a gift that God had given her.
Yeah.
And so suddenly, I realized that, like, I could be angry about this or I could really see the gift at hand and recognize that, you know, the vision that I had for the church wasn't exactly going to be everything that I thought it was going to be, but that I really needed to see all the gifts before me.
Yeah. I know that in my office, and it's probably the same in y'all's offices as well, I have these hosts of really nice gifts that people have given me. But then there's those unexpected ones. It's the tree skirt, you know. Yeah. And yet they're some of the most precious, you know. They've been some of the ones that have had the most meaning. How have you guys found Jesus bringing you an unexpected gift that had brought new life into your life?
I think sometimes what struck me when you were talking, what anger can sometimes precede new life.
Mm.
I think about some of the guys that are in our recovery ministries, and they look at their life and they don't want to let go of the past, and they're angry about having to let go of the past, but it brings about new life when they accept the gifts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and the transformation that happens when you surrender and you give your life to something else. But anger sometimes precedes that.
Yeah.
And I wonder how Ezekiel felt when, you know, his great prophetic moment, he's dropped down. It doesn't say he's not on top of a mountain, but down in a valley of a bunch of dead bones. Probably not what he was expecting, you know, and maybe even caused him to feel frustration or anger, and yet God made the bones come to life and restored the people. And, you know, thinking about you receiving that gift and like, what's going on here? What is this? And God, in Advent, God brings new life where it seems there's no life at all.
Yeah, and I kept thinking about the one we're longing and hoping for at this time, right? Mm-hmm. Jesus, no one expected the Messiah to come in the gift of a child born in a manger, right? And how God has this way and love of bringing love in the most unexpected ways in the unexpected places. Mm-hmm. And I've just seen that constantly as I've served and gone to places that are along the margins that we tend to ignore and not to expect.
Yeah.
Goodness and love and beauty to be and how God has met me in those very places, right? And it's given me new life.
You know, I think so often in churches we have these expectations of, you know, I want the best resources and the best gifts and all the things that, you know, are really going to make my church great. Mm-hmm. When in reality, we have the best gift, and that's our people.
Yeah.
And although sometimes our people do feel like dry bones, you know, that God wants to bring this overwhelming life into every single human being that we encounter.
Yeah.
And so there is so much hope and promise, I mean, in all of those areas.
Yeah. Almost 20 years ago, our first contemporary service was an overhead projector. You young folks might have to Google that. But it's an overhead projector with a duct tape screen. And I think about how many people have come to Christ with that overhead projector and duct tape screen and some ugly orange chairs. Yeah. And isn't that just like Jesus, you know? I read one place where it calls him holiness in the hay, majesty in a manger. You know, it's an unexpected gift, but it's in the valley of dry bones that new life comes. Well, Rachel, thanks for telling us about Donna's gift And it does remind us that Jesus comes to bring new life.
I'm George A. Sevito, author of Sent, Delivering the Gift of Hope at Christmas. Over the past 4 weeks, my co-authors have explored why Jesus was sent and what it means for you and me to be sent. Now it's my turn. Let me tell you about a dream I had. Two weeks before Christmas, I had the weirdest thought as I was drifting off to sleep. What are the odds of being born in an exact place and at an exact time? Now, strange as it seems, that question was in my mind when I woke up the next morning, so I went to Google. I typed in, probability of being born in an exact time and place. In about a third of a second, over 44 million results appeared. What a great world. Of course, I carefully studied all 44 million web entries, and now I have the answer to this mystery of the universe. Nah, not really. I studied a handful of them, and frankly, I couldn't find anyone. Not a philosopher or a mathematician, not a theologian or a politician who could answer my question or even had an opinion on it. But I did find one author and blogger, Ali Benazir, who did a long calculation, including the probability of your parents and ancestors meeting, falling in love, and procreating. He estimated that the probability of you being born is now, get this, 1 in 10 to the 2,685,000th power. Then Ali ends with this statement. A miracle is an event so unlikely as to be almost impossible. By that definition, I've shown you that you are a miracle. Now go forth and feel and act like the miracle that you are. Wow. What my Google research did was amaze me once again about the miracle of life. You see, it wasn't just a higher intelligence, but a loving Creator God who made this planet, the universe it sits in, and you and me. Now listen, your birth was not an accident. Here's something else. The life of Jesus wasn't an accident either. It was an on-purpose miracle birth, if there ever was one. And just as Jesus was sent by God, you and I are sent. The people of God are sent to make the love of Christ visible in our own time. Friends, we make God's love real. And remember, you are a miracle. Now go forth and feel and act like the miracle that you are.
So, George, it sounds like you had some bad pizza that night.
It was tough.
No, seriously, hearing about the miracle of our lives, the probability of that happening, and then the miracle of Jesus' life, can you say more about that idea that we were sent here and that Jesus is sent to us?
Yeah. Let me go back to the story that I told. You know, the reason I was awake that night was that the next morning I was going to sit down like a lot of us have to do regularly and write the Advent sermon for that week. And I was really simply thinking about what were the probabilities of Jesus being born, you know, at that time and in that place. And so when I got up the next morning to Google it, to my amazement, I was surprised by this quote about the beauty and the miracle of our own lives and the miracle of our own lives. And how appropriate is it that God loves the miracle of our lives? Now, he's not only the author of it, but that God loves the miracle of who we are, and that God in God's goodness would send his son, Jesus, to this war-torn, sin-filled, blue-green planet called Earth, and that he would send his son to us, and that we can't keep that. I mean, it's not just ours to keep, that once you have received, then you are designated to give it away, to be sent. And so really that's what was going on in my mind. And then I was surprised by what I learned.
Yeah, and it's a real comfort because life feels so haphazard sometimes to know that we're a part of a story where God is up to something and up to something with us. What do you guys think?
You know, I think it's so often when we think about like being sent or going out, as a church, we kind of want to keep it all in. We want a holy hoard. We want to keep it right here. And as we know, hoarding stinks. It's not something that works out for anybody.
Remember that manna story, the Exodus thing.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, in the Bible, we find that so often when God's people are hoarding their stuff, God doesn't bless them. God doesn't allow them to be the people that they're called to be. And so it's only when we give it away freely, unconditionally give it away, that God can do a real miracle in our lives.
And that's always one of my favorite stories of Jesus. You know, in the New Testament, when the disciples were like, we don't have, you know, enough for everybody. It's like, give what you have and just watching how love multiplies.
You know, one of the things that captured me a bunch of years ago is that I never noticed is that the Lord, it said he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to them who they in turn gave it
shared it to the
and that's when it was enough. You know, that's when it was enough. I learned in the rooms of Alcoholics Anonymous that you can't keep what you don't give away. And that holy hoarding tendency that gets in all of us, whether it's individual followers of Jesus or the church, is lived out when we don't give it away. When we don't give it away, we can't keep it. We lose it ourselves.
And I think, and especially in the 12-step rooms, they really get that. The most important person is the person who walks in for the first time. And we in our churches, why aren't you taking care of me? You know? To be sent means we have to take and go.
And I think the other dynamic is that we have to go. You know, I remember asking our congregation one time, what do you think Jesus' favorite word was? And I said, you know, just kind of throw pastor out some words. And, you know, heard words like love and forgiveness and joy and peace and family and all the rest. And I said, no, that's not Jesus' favorite word. I said, his favorite word is the word go. I said, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the book of Acts, the last thing Jesus said was go. Go make disciples. Go preach the gospel. You know, go in my name. As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you, go. Go is God's favorite word. And yet, our tendency is to want to stay, you know, kind of keep it. And we've been called to be the sent people, the go people.
And your story reminds me that our going has purpose to it. You know, we have a lot of movement, or at least I feel like I do, a lot of movement in my life all over the place. But the Jesus story reminds us that we're not just going, that we're sent by God, sent where God wants us to go.
Yeah, there's a missional, there's a intentional purpose about all of that.
Yeah, it's movement with a purpose. It's not just aimlessly wandering around. It's movement with a purpose. Our purpose is Jesus. I mean, that's crystal clear.
And it's making Jesus' love concrete and real and tangible. And so sometimes that means, you know, feeding people in Jesus' name. Sometimes that means, you know, giving medical care or teaching somebody to read or somebody English, whatever it might be. It's those concrete expressions of being sent on purpose, not just meandering and wandering around.
To deliver hope, which is what we've been talking
about. Because, I mean, and isn't the truth that what our world needs now is hope? I read somewhere that hope is to be without options. So the doctor tells you, you've got cancer, there's no hope, or your banker says, you know, you don't have enough money, you're going to lose your house, there's no hope. But the beauty of the gospel is that there's always hope. The beauty of the gospel is that with Jesus, there's always options. And, you know, throughout this small group study, throughout this book that we were privileged to write together, I know our deepest desire was to remind people that God sent us his son, and that we, God's people, have been called to be sent. And we're to be sent to be in a kind of messengers of hope. So thank you for joining me on this journey. It's been a great trip. Thanks.
Mr. Harris? Should have known better. Okay. Anything sticking out? Anything they said or anything that maybe resonated with you guys out of those videos tonight? Oh, wow. quiet crowd, didn't I? Oh, here we go.
With Jesus, there is always hope, no matter what it looks like or what you're going through. Even if the doctor says this or, you know, whatever. Yep, there is always hope, something to hope in.
You know, just to kind of to jump on the coattails of that, my wife said to me something once, and I normally she saves all the profound stuff for me to say around the house, and then she'll tell me when I'm wrong. But she really got me with this one. She said, you know, I went through some times in my life where all I had was Jesus, and I didn't feel hope. And she goes, and I had to realize that hope isn't a feeling. Jesus is hope. And because I had Jesus, I had hope the whole time, even if I didn't feel that I had hope. Yeah. Score one for my wife.
The Bible tells me that Jesus came to destroy the works of the enemy, not just salvation. And what you just said, young lady, when a doctor gives you a report that you don't really want to listen to, don't want to hear, Jesus says, that's my specialty, because he heals every single day.
Yeah. Nancy had something up here.
That's right. Amen.
Well, one of the things that I really, really appreciated in these videos was when he talked about this huge percentage of the uniqueness of each individual. And how, you know, my mom was married once before, and so my first sister is my half-sister, my oldest sister, and then she married my dad. Well, if she never would have married my dad, I wouldn't be here, and I never would have met my husband. And so just seeing the uniqueness of how God plans things out and puts everything together does make it really special. And I just really, it just really hit me.
I'll say this real quick and then we'll dive into the word. You sparked something in my memory that I heard from a biblical scholar earlier in the week. He was talking about the line, you know, the lineage and genealogy throughout the Old Testament. And remember that Jesus came from David's line. What would have happened if Goliath would have annihilated David on the battlefield? You know, and I never really thought about that. That's big. That's huge. God was with David, not just for David's sake, but for all of humanity. When Goliath was slain, that wasn't just for some little shepherd boy and the warriors of Israel that happened to be on the battlefield that day. Yeah, absolutely not. I don't care if he'd have walked out there with pocket lint and a paper clip, he still would have slain that giant, right? Right, so. All right, well, we're going to, the first part, Jesus brings new life, there's so many scriptures about this, and so I'm just going to blast a bunch of them at you, so just kind of write down the references here, because I want to really get into sort of the heart and the meat of Jesus changing everything. So the bulk of what we'll be diving into tonight has to do with that last segment. But as far as bringing new life, here's just a handful of the hundreds and hundreds of scriptures about it. 1 Corinthians 15:45 says, "So also it is written, the first man became a living being." Adam, right? But the last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. Right? Romans 8:10. "But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness." Right? John 4:10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." John 5:21. "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." And of course, whom he wishes, when we look into the New Testament, of course, he talks about how he came so that all would have the gift of eternal life if they would accept it from him. John 6:57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. John 8:12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. John 10:28. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Romans 5:17. I mean, I'm telling you, there was, I can't remember how many it said like over 400 some references just in the New Testament, and I whittled it down to like 20. So, for if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Romans 6:11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 John 4:9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Jude 1:21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. 2 Timothy 1:10. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And then the last verse I threw in here, John 11:25. And we talked about this outside the tomb of Lazarus, where Jesus says to Martha, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? So I think it's pretty apparent, guys, if you just crack your Bible open and throw a bookmark at a page, you're going to find something in there about Jesus bringing life, right? But it's not enough to accept the life he brought. Because if you don't allow him to come into your life fully, by the power of the Holy Spirit to reorder the love in your heart, to put the priority of your love in the right place, then you're not going to really change meaningfully, right? So that's where the focus of this is going tonight. Jesus changes everything. And, you know, if you look all throughout the New Testament, you're going to find examples where Jesus just takes things where the disciples think they understand it, or the Pharisees are pretty sure they know how this whole thing works, and Jesus just flips the whole thing on its head. So an example of that, Matthew 23:5-12. He says, everything they do is done for people to see. He's talking about the Pharisees standing out in public and looking pompous and full of piety and holier-than-thou kind of stuff that they were doing. He says, everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. These are all just parts of their Pharisaic garb that they would wear. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you, here he's reordering it all, the greatest among you will be your servant. And those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. He's changing things. He's showing them that the way they think the world works is completely backwards and opposite from what really is going on. Right? Matthew 19:28-30. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or a father or a mother or wife or children or fields," remember how important land is. We talked about that a couple Wednesdays ago. "If you left your field for my sake, will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." Jesus flipping it around. You know, I heard this from a preacher once, and I think it's pretty true. If Jesus were the preacher at a modern day church, he wouldn't have very many people coming in and sitting in the pews, because of how he would completely flip everything around, and you would be stuck staring at yourself in the mirror, realizing you were not all that that you thought you were. Luke 9:48. "Then he said to them, 'Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest.'" Luke 9:57-62. Now this one I want to break it down a little bit with you guys tonight, but this is a pretty familiar passage. I think we've all pretty much heard this passage. Jesus is walking along the road. He's traveling somewhere, and there's a group of people following him, right? And it says, "As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus replied, 'Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head.'" Seems like kind of like a harsh rebuke, you know? We'll kind of unpack that a little bit later here. But there's one guy peeling off now. He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." And Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." I want to look at the first guy. The first guy is kind of the idealist. He's like, "Hey, you know, you're the Messiah, right? You're this great teacher, and I'm just going to follow you. And if you do everything right, only good things will happen." And Jesus just kind of sobers him up, and he says, "Foxes have dens, birds have nests, but I don't have a place to even lay my head." And the guy kind of peels off, right? So then in the next guy, he says, "Follow me." And the guy says, "Lord, let me go and bury my father." This is a guy who's really hung up on tradition. It doesn't say his father's sick. It doesn't say his father's on his deathbed. And in Judaism of that day, the tradition was you don't ever leave home until your father passes away and you do the correct burial rites to honor him. If you were to move out of the house before your father dies without getting very special permission for it, you will have dishonored your entire family. It could be 3 years. It could be 10 years. It could have been a week from now. But he says, "Look, Lord, I've got all these long-term things going on and I have a reputation to uphold. So can I go take care of that first?" And Jesus says, "Let the dead bury their own dead." Now he's talking about the spiritually dead. "Let the dead bury their own dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Right? And then the last guy, it's all about short-term goals. "Well, can I at least go say goodbye to my family?" And Jesus just says, "Look, if you're holding a plow in a field and you're supposed to be shooting in a straight line with that thing, how are you going to know that you're going straight when you're looking back like this? You are going to be all over the place. You're not going to be going in the direction you were intended to go, and you're not going to be doing anything constructive in the fields that I expected you to work in, to make fertile and to plant the seeds and to water." Right? Jesus upsets the natural order of everything, because if he doesn't, he cannot set everything in the correct supernatural order. Remember a couple of weeks ago we were talking about if you left Texas and took a trip up to the border of Canada and you're looking at all this progress you made and you're thinking, yeah, look at how far I've come, but you never really stepped into the kingdom of Canada, right? You never subjected yourself to the sovereignty of rule of that other nation, right? I want to suggest to you guys tonight that there really are only two kingdoms. There's God's kingdom and there's your kingdom. You are standing on the threshold, the border of God's kingdom, and you're thinking of, but wait, before I step into this role, because I realize there's work to be done, if I step into this kingdom, I got these long-term things going on that it's going to upset my reputation. I've got goals at my job. I have things I need to be doing with the relationships in my life. Can't I at least say goodbye to my old friends or something like that? And you are standing on the wrong side of the border in your kingdom. And C.S. Lewis, you've heard this quote probably before, but it's so pertinent to this. He says, in the end, there are really only two kinds of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. Are you like the idealist who didn't count the cost and jumped into your Christianity, and then you became disillusioned later when you realized that the reality of life came crashing in, and it was not a bed of roses on the other side? Are you the person who says, I'll follow you, Lord, but let me get these things in my life in order? You know, I've got a reputation to uphold. I've got things I want to get accomplished with my job. I have to reach a few goals that I've set for myself before I'm ready to dive in wholeheartedly. Are you the person with the short-term loose ends that you just need to tie up? And you're just saying, hold on, Jesus, I just got a few small things to tie up, then I'll be ready to go. And then you come back and he's moved. Because the kingdom of God is dynamic. It's moving towards something. It is moving towards something. So what are you holding on to in your life? What are you not allowing him to change? What's keeping you from him? Is it your job? I'm just listing some idols here. Is it the busyness of life? What did it cost Jesus to bring you life? And what's getting in the way between you and him? Stop and think about it. What did it cost for him to bring you home? I have to admit, I'm just as guilty as anyone else here, because I'm sitting here thinking, what did it cost Jesus to bring me home? Why is it a half hour a day is too much for me to give up? Why is it an hour to pray, to be in the Word, seems like an awfully stiff price when I've got all these goals in mind and things I need to take care of first before I can follow in the path that's inside the kingdom boundary? It cost Jesus everything to bring us home. He was stripped naked so you could be robed in his righteousness. He was torn and beaten so you could be mended and healed. He died so that you might live. He was forsaken so that you might never be forgotten or overlooked by the Father. They wouldn't even crucify him inside the city because of the Jewish belief that whoever is hung on a tree is cursed. So they exiled him outside of the city to be crucified. So Jesus was exiled so that you could be welcome home. You see, there is a lot more going on at the cross than what we really give it credit for. There's a lot more going on in the plans of the kingdom of heaven than what we've ever dared to open our eyes and see. The kingdom of heaven is far greater. The plan of redemption is far greater, far larger than we could possibly fathom. But if we really look into some of the details of the story of the crucifixion, there's so much there, right? And just like in the story of the prodigal son, the older son had every right to what was left of the inheritance, right? Rightfully, the kingdom of Jesus' father is Jesus' inheritance. But Jesus clawed his way from heaven to earth to be Emmanuel, to be God with us, so you could be found and be brought back to share in that inheritance. So what is getting in the way between him and you? Whatever that is, claw through it. Claw through it. Knock it out of the way. Tear past it. Do everything you have to do to say, I'm not going to let this keep me from crossing into kingdom purpose, to living under the sovereignty of what God has for my life. But what is it going to cost you to cross over into his kingship? To stop living under your own authority? Are you willing to claw those things out of the way? What will it take for you and I to stop living life on our own terms in our own kingdoms and start living on his terms in his kingdom? Can I suggest to you guys tonight that a really big problem that we're facing, a really big obstacle that gets in our way, is the word kingdom? We do not, in our modern understanding, fully grasp what a kingdom is. And when we think we're starting to get it, and it doesn't look like something we're going to like, we try to shy away from learning any more about it. Jesus started so many parables by saying, the kingdom of God is like, or the kingdom of heaven is like. The Lord's Prayer says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's kingdom language all over the Bible. God's realm of authority and ultimate sovereign rule is a kingdom. Right? There's a throne room in heaven, for crying out loud. All the spiritual and physical created beings that were created by God are created to fulfill the role of a servant in his kingdom. And you and I are co-laborers in his kingdom. Or you're a sole laborer in your own kingdom. Jesus came to change everything. He came to set it back to its rightful order, so that we would be ready to be co-laborers and co-inheritors in his Father's kingdom. But there's a really big problem, and that is we don't know how to think like kingdom people. Right? We think like modern, progressive, scientifically learned individuals. Right? And it's very easy for us to look back at people in ancient times and say, well, you know, they were really primitive and didn't understand what we know now, so of course they lived in a kingdom, so Jesus is going to talk to them in kingdom terminology because that's what's going to make sense to them. And you know, after all, if they had known like us, well, they would have done away with that whole kingdom system and formed a democracy like us. Kingdoms seem really primitive to us guys, but Jesus not only was making sense to his audience, but can I just suggest to you, he was speaking a literal truth about the hierarchy of how God designed everything to work, spiritual and physical realm. And that maybe God knows what he's talking about when he puts it in those terms. And maybe we're the ones that think we're so sophisticated and snooty that we have this mindset of cultural superiority, as if we're better than them. And what a false and shallow worldview to think about it that way. So as a result, we're not really thinking much of what our role is in God's kingdom. Because if we're willing to admit what a kingdom is and start learning about it, we actually have a role to play in it. This may change everything for you. I know it's changing a lot of things for me these days. But after all, Jesus changes everything, right? We tend to think ourselves as being far removed from any sort of kingdom, okay? But Jesus seems to make his Father's kingdom a very strongly recurring theme throughout the gospel. So on that note, I'm going to have to start taking him for his word. I'm going to have to start believing him that he knows what he's talking about when he says the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of God is a peculiar kingdom. And bear with me on this. It exists in two places and in two phases at the same time. Okay? So on one hand, the kingdom of God is yet to come in its fullness, but on the other hand, it's partly already here. Right? So it's in these phases, right? But I want to ask you this as far as the places in which the kingdom of God is, right? What if I asked you which one is more real? The physical earthly realm or the spiritual heavenly realm, what would you answer? And that's a trick question. They're both equally real. And I'll explain, okay? But if you want to do a study on this, I knew I was going to get that, and I used to think that way until the last couple weeks. The majority of us think the spiritual realm is the ultimate reality. Well, the spiritual realm is the ultimate place from which reality will be set in place at the end of all things. But this physical realm is also real. It is equally real. It is truthfully real, just like the spiritual realm is truthfully real. Right? So let me kind of briefly roll this out for you guys, right? If you want to do a study on this, it would be an entirely different series of sermons, and I think Ross would back this up. When you're getting into the last things and eschatology, there is so much. You could spend your whole life studying it and trying to just roll it out. The word is richly packed with this. But really briefly, you know, we look at heaven as this ultimate place where we're going to end up as Christians, right? We're in the presence of our God. It's eternal paradise. But what the Bible actually teaches, if you go from front cover to back cover, is that Eden in the beginning was God's original plan for humanity. And then if you actually look at the last few chapters of Revelation, like Revelation 21 on to the end, it talks about how God brings heaven to meet earth to establish his throne. And he remakes the heavens and the earth, like the universe and the earth, and establishes his throne here on the new earth. And it even goes so far in many Bibles to call it Eden restored. So if you study that, once we get to that point, I don't think we're all going to be sitting around in lounge chairs and just, you know, and playing a harp. And, oh, look, there must be Red Bull in heaven because I got wings, you know. It's not going to be like that. It's not going to be boring. There are going to be things to do. This is a kingdom. His kingdom coming and his throne being established where we co-reign with him and we co-labor with him in this kingdom for all of eternity. Heaven meets earth. The old heavens and earth have passed away. God makes them new. Right, your body, when it talks about your body having to be transformed, it has to be because the old laws of physics are not going to apply anymore. I don't know what it's going to look like. Maybe we'll be able to fly. Maybe we'll be able to teleport. But this body's not going to be able to handle it. It has to be transformed into this resurrected, glorified form to be able to handle the establishment of God's kingdom at the end of all things. God restores everything that the fallen heavenly host and fallen man tried to derail from happening in his plan. Jesus changes it all. He changes everything. His mission is much larger than just saving fallen man. You know, there's a rebellion that took place in the heavenly host. And actually, if you ask those in Orthodox Judaism, because, you know, you ask the average Christian, why is there so much suffering and evil in the world? And we'll say the fall of man. But if you ask an Orthodox Jew, they'll say, well, man fell, but there were also divine rebellions against God more than once. Satan, if you look at Genesis 6, the angelic beings that were in charge of watching over certain realms of the earth, to be caretakers of that, decided to enter in with women and breed with them and create these Nephilim offspring. That was a complete rebellion of God's design for their nature and ours. There is a lot of fallenness going on, and Jesus didn't just come back to reverse our fallenness. His plan, God's plan, is so much larger as far as reestablishing where the plan was supposed to go. We're supposed to sit and judge angels. Paul has that in the New Testament. We will sit and judge angels at the end of days. So if you've got God's kingdom permanently solidified in this cosmically awesome, this fantastic moment where you've got heaven meeting earth, but God's kingdom doesn't pass away, but instead we're reigning and working with him as he's our creator, and we're reigning with him and working with him in this eternal, divine, loving relationship, then what makes you think that God ever needed a plan B? How often do we think that way, that God needed a plan B for all of this to take place? Isn't God all-knowing? Didn't he know that man was going to fall into sin in the garden? Well, yeah. But think about this. Oftentimes as human beings, and I know you guys are thinking I'm kind of off on a rabbit trail, but trust me, this is going to tie together. Oftentimes, I used to always think that my free will was like an add-on characteristic of being a human. It's actually an essential characteristic of what God made a human to be. If you didn't have a free will, you wouldn't be a human, right? If you didn't have the freedom to choose, you also couldn't fall. On the other hand, can you ever make somebody freely love you? Can you ever force them to freely love you? No. So if you don't have a free will, you don't have the capacity to know love. Right? So then God's got these two choices to make. He can either make human beings with their free will, their fallenness, and their ability to know his love because he is love, or he could just not have us at all. But God is so big, so loving, so all-powerful, that he could create us, that he could create the heavenly host to have a free will, so that we could choose to enter in to be co-laborers with him, so that we could choose freely to be in loving relationship with him. And despite all of our fallenness and the twists and turns that our free will takes, God is so big, it didn't once cause him to sweat. It didn't once derail plan A. Eden, a place where heaven meets earth, where we are in this kingdom with him, fellowshipping with him, co-laboring with him. Jesus comes to change it all from this fallenness to bring it all into restoration, the spiritual and the physical. You know, we're designed to share in God's inheritance for us, the inheritance that would have just gone to Christ. We're designed to be these co-laborers with the heavenly hosts in God's kingdom. And there's a short verse, 1 Corinthians 3:9. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. So what does it really mean to be part of a kingdom? Really think about this, guys. We've got to get our mindset flipped around on what a kingdom is, right? To be a co-laborer in God's kingdom, what does that imply for you? That would make you a servant of the Most High. That would make you an ambassador of Christ to the world. Listen to this kingdom language. You are a royal priesthood. Royal priesthood. What does a priesthood do? You're designed to act as mediators of Jesus and of his word to the fallen world, right? Kingdom warfare often involves pulling the subjects out from underneath one ruler and putting them in your kingdom and indoctrinating them in a way that they're subjects of the new kingdom. Look at what happened in Babylon when the Jews were pulled into exile and captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. What did he do? He took their best minds and began indoctrinating them, right? Do you think, with the rebellion that happened in the heavenly hosts, that they're going to sit idly by while we as a royal priesthood go out and mediate and begin to bring subjects from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light through the light and the word of Christ. Of course there's going to be battles, right? Of course there's going to be things that we're going to have to overcome, and it is going to feel like, you know, why am I even doing this? You might think you're on the wrong track, but if you are acting as a co-laborer in the kingdom right now, if you are actively seeking those who are lost to bring them into light through a relationship with Jesus Christ, just expect it. Right? And none of this could have happened without Jesus doing what he did first. We talked about the first section, Jesus reconciles. He reconciled you to God, right? He sets you free from the bondage of sin. He took on flesh. He became Emmanuel, God with us. He brings new life through having been crucified in the flesh, right? And he takes everything you thought you knew about yourself, everything you thought you knew about the world around you. He flips it all on its head. Now this is where I'm going to kind of pull this all into a final point. If you look at 2 Corinthians 1, 21, 22, because I was just like, God, where do you want me to go with this? Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. This is Paul writing to the church in Corinth. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. I want to focus on that language, set his seal of ownership on us. That's kingdom language. I want you guys to think kingdom thoughts here. If a king makes a decree, if a king makes a document, he puts a wax seal on that thing, right? And he takes his signet ring, which stands, it's like his signature, his stamp of approval. If it had the king's signet imprinted into that wax, it carried all of his authority. That order carried all of his authority. It said who the order stood under and how it was to be carried out, right? It showed who sent it, who decreed or commissioned it, the Great Commission. Now think about the wax. If the wax is lukewarm, the impression that it gets from that signet ring, that signet image is going to be shallow and superficial at best. If the wax is cold, most often what it did is it would crack under the pressure of trying to take on the image of the king because it couldn't bear the weight of it while being cold. But only the wax that was fervently heated and melted in the king's fire would bear his image deeply and unmistakably. Now, Song of Solomon, think of some of the language in there. It says, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. I want to ask you guys tonight, is the king's image deeply impressed upon your heart? The core of who you are. Have you allowed him to melt your heart and indelibly and unmistakably imprint his authority, his commissioning of you on the core of your very being? What's the significance of your heart? Well, it's not just who you are at your heart of hearts, it's whose you are. Because if it bears that stamp, it's saying this is who this belongs to. It's under whose authority you place the very deepest parts of who you are. So then what's the significance of the arm? You know, seal upon your heart, seal upon your arm. If you truly place the very depths of your heart of hearts under the sovereignty and the authority and the majesty and the rulership of the king, then what you do will be a genuine expression of whose image you bear. Jesus was sent to us. This whole last 3 weeks has been about sent. He was sent to us. And he wasn't just sent to right everything that was made wrong, but also to live his life as a template for us, right? If Jesus was sent to us, we're to be sent. If Jesus was sent to a dying world, we are to be sent to a dying world. We are to bear the imprint of our sovereign King deeply on a heart that is melted and on fire for him, so that everything we do will bear his seal upon it. We're grafted into the vine. We are now co-laborers in the kingdom. Jesus was sent to you, so now fulfill the Great Commission. Go out, deliver the gospel message, be sent into the rest of the world, and bear the image of your King.